We have come to a parable in Luke that may be one of the most well-known parables in all of Scripture. We are in Luke 10, 25 through 37. We're coming to the parable of the Good Samaritan. I don't know if you've noticed, there's a new Sylvester Stallone movie out. To be honest, I thought his acting career was dead after Judge Dredd, so I didn't know that still happened. I have no interest in seeing this movie. I don't know what it's about, but if you see the advertisement, which is everywhere on the, you know, Hulu, Fire Stick, whatever, you've got Stallone, and then right behind him is a picture of what looks to be a superhero, and then a single word, Samaritan. The culture knows this phrase, Good Samaritan, so well that it can actually just drop the good. It can just have Samaritan and communicate to you everything it wants to communicate to you. Sylvester Stallone is some superhero at 85 or 90 and is whatever he is. And he is helping people. There are laws throughout the entire world that are classified as Good Samaritan laws. Those Good Samaritan laws help to protect people who try to help others. In case they were to do something like you were trying to get someone out of a burning building or out of the wreck of a car and you accidentally hurt them as you were trying to save them, it protects you. And those are called Good Samaritan laws because it's about people trying to do good things for people. That's what the Good Samaritan is about, isn't it? Maybe not. Maybe it's about something different. And that's what happens when you get a parable that is so well known. All of a sudden there start to be generalities in your mind and you lose the point, the deeper point of this parable. So we're going to go back through, we're going to look at it in depth, and we're going to look at three separate points. First, a question about life, verses 25 to 28. A parable about love, verses 29 to 35. And an answer about action, verses 36 and 37. Before we read God's word, let's go to him in prayer and ask for his help. Lord, this indeed is your word written from of old, that it might do its work on our heart and show us even our own sinfulness. This is a parable of conviction, and conviction is tough. And so we ask that you would help, that through your Holy Spirit, it might convict our stony hearts, and it might help to make them fleshly hearts, hearts that reach out in love to our neighbors, and that point beyond ourselves and any ability for us to do well, so that you and you alone would get all the glory and honor. We ask that you would do this, and we pray it in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Luke 10, starting in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor is yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself to Jesus, said, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Praise be to God for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write all its truth on our hearts. So we have a lawyer here. We don't know how much time has passed since Jesus rejoices with the 72, talking to them privately, as we see 23. Is this the same time? Does he then go back to the crowd where there's a lawyer and the lawyer asks a question and now we're into it? Or is this some other time? We're just not sure. "And behold" might give us a little bit of a hint. Usually this is reserved in Luke for "some time has passed." So it may be that some time has passed between when we saw him with the disciples and now. But whatever it is, he's now got a lawyer in front of him. And the lawyer is asking a critical, crucial question. This is the most important question you could ever ask. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Brother, sister, let me pause right here. If you have never asked this question before in your life, you need to ask this question. You need to know what it is to be someone who needs a Savior, that you might then get to this place that is eternal life. We see the same question in Luke 18, verse 18. The rich young ruler will ask the exact same question in the exact same words. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the typical answer here is twofold. They don't always come together, these two at the same time. Sometimes the emphasis is on one, and sometimes the emphasis is on the other. But typically, it's a twofold answer, which is repent and believe. You can't tease those apart. You must repent in order to believe. I mean, if you're going to self-justify, if you don't need a Savior, if you're good on your own, you've been following all the law, you've been doing everything that the Lord requires of you, what do you have to repent of? What do you need to be saved from if it is that you can save yourself? And if you can save yourself, what is it that you need to believe on? What does faith need to hold out and clutch on to? This is the Christian journey, that I hold on in faith to that promise of my God that he will never leave me nor forsake me, that he and he alone has saved me from my sins, that by his blood I have been washed and am whiter than the fresh fallen snow. I know how sinful I am, and it's ugly. And it's only by faith that I can hold on and say, but when Jesus, when he sees me, when the Father looks down upon me, he looks down upon me in love because I am wrapped in the righteous robes of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It takes repentance and faith in order that you might be saved. But here, as Jesus does with the rich young ruler, he's trying to push back on the lawyer, trying to get the lawyer to see in and of himself what he needs in order that he might get to that point of repentance. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, the first thing you need to know is that you on your own cannot inherit eternal life. Do you remember Pilgrim's Progress? Some of you have read it. If you haven't read it, I would urge you to go read it or at least listen to Derek. Derek did a wonderful series both here and through Ligonier on Pilgrim's Progress. And there's this question, there's this burden that happens straight out of the gate with Pilgrim. He's weeping. He can't sleep. His mind is racked. And what's the question he keeps asking? What shall I do to be saved? You see, it seems like wherever there is faithful preaching, wherever there's faithful kingdom presentation, there is conviction. And in conviction, you can't help but wonder, what can I do? How can I be saved? This is the most critical question that anybody can ask. But he doesn't ask it from a heart that actually cares about the answer. He doesn't ask it from a heart that wants to know how to be saved. He's asking it in order to test Jesus. This is a large question, and depending on how Jesus answers, maybe he can push back on Jesus a little bit. Is he works righteous, too much works righteousness, or is he too gracious, or what is he? And the lawyer knows, whatever he says, he can pick a lane and he can start picking at Jesus. But Jesus does what God often does. He answers a question with a question. Just gets right out of it. I remember this used to trip me up when I was a kid in the high school area, where in the garden, Jesus asked, "Where are you?" Talking to the first couple when they sinned. And I thought, I don't understand this. God's omniscient. He knows everything. Why would he ask that question? And then I became a parent. And I realized that a well-placed question is as good as any statement ever can be. What did you do? Jesus flips it on the lawyer. It says, lawyer, right? This is your specialty. This is your strength. You think this is your strength. Lawyer, what does the law say? What does the law require? And the lawyer gives a great answer. He summarizes the two tables of the law, commandments 1-4. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Now, sometimes that answer, we see it off the lips of Jesus, and sometimes there's only three things, and sometimes there's four things. There's extant material in the Jewish literature where sometimes it's five things. It's not that there are like only these four elements of life. Basically, what he's doing is he's doing or using a Hebrew form of answer which says four answers like four walls. They mean completeness. That's what he's saying. You are to love the Lord God completely with your whole life. And then, summarizing commandments 5-10, it's the second table of the law. You shall love the Lord, or shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you look at our header verse for this evening, look at your program, Romans 13:9-10, this is exactly what Paul tells you as well. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, wow, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Pretty strong statement from Paul. But all he's doing is giving the answer about the second table of the law. And so Jesus says, that's right, good answer. Now, we could stop there. The lawyer could stop with that answer from Christ. Christ just tells him, okay, you've answered this. If you do this, you will live. Verse 28. We're going to come back and look at that as well as his answer at the very end of the parable here in just a few minutes. But it could have stopped there. But the lawyer decided he wanted to push in a little bit. Now, you have these two tables, love of God, love of neighbor. Augustine, in his book on Christian doctrine, says that all Christian teaching, must run to one of these two grand ends: increase in love of God or increase in the love of neighbor. And yet, though they are distinct, love of God and love of neighbor, they are not separable. Think about light and heat with the rays of the sun. You may talk about them distinctly. You may measure them in different measurements. One you measure in lumens, how bright is it? And the other in Celsius or Fahrenheit, how much heat does it have? But you can't separate those two things from the actual rays of the sun. You cannot separate the love of God from the love of neighbor. As one increases, the other increases. And yet, as we'll see with this lawyer, he thinks that he can increase the one, love of God, to the detriment of the other, love of neighbor. And so he pivots. And he goes to ask a follow-up question. Okay, Jesus, if I've answered correctly, then tell me this, riddle me this. Who is my neighbor? Now, Luke tells us why he asked that question. He asked that question in order to self-justify. To justify himself. He wanted to show, maybe to Jesus, maybe to the crowd, he wanted to show that he followed all the laws and regulations. All the laws and regulations that the Pharisees had come up with about who is a neighbor, and therefore whom you must show love to, and who wasn't a neighbor. And there were definite groups that were not neighbors or considered neighbors by the Jews. And therefore, you did not have to treat them well. You see, the lawyer is asking a question of casuistry. Big G-R-E word right there. Casuistry means like case law. Can I do this? Yes or no. Can I do this? Yes, no. If you think about people nowadays, we tend to, especially those who love the Lord, we tend to think about this often in Sabbath terms. Can I do this on the Lord's day? Can I do that on the Lord's day? That's a casuistry issue. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to turn it from casuistry to character. What is it that love does? Not to whom, but what. And so that's the point of his parable, is to show you what is a neighbor and what does someone who loves another, a neighbor, what does it look like? So let's look at this Samaritan, or let's look at the parable as a whole for a minute. You have three people who have the chance to respond to this man who has been mugged. Now, it never says that he's a Jew, but he's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, so it's kind of assumed that he's a Jew. But it doesn't say that particularly. And this road, which there's actually a drop of more than 3,000 feet as you go from Jerusalem to Jericho, the way is narrow, it's full of caves, and was known for more than a millennium after this as one of the most dangerous roads in the entire Levant region, or in the area where Israel and Judah and Jerusalem are. There were all kinds of natural caves, and so robbers could hide out in those caves and wait for people to come along and then come out and do exactly what happened. So Jesus is playing on the fear, knowing everyone's afraid that this can happen on this road. And so here's this Jew who's been beaten and stripped and left for half dead. Three people come along who could possibly help this person. First off, it's a priest. And you've got to be asking yourself this question. Jesus isn't giving you something that happened in history. He's not saying, I actually saw this. I'm reporting on this. Instead, he is coming up with a parable in order to get at something. So why does he make the selections of priest, Levite, and Samaritan? Priest. Well, the priest was the moral paragon, the most virtuous person inside of Jewish culture. If anybody was going to stop and help this poor Jew who did nothing wrong, but got jumped by a gang of robbers and beaten, if anyone was going to have compassion on this man, it should be somebody who is a mouthpiece of God representing God to the people. He should show something of compassion. And instead, he goes to the other side of the road in order maybe not to be defiled. We don't know. He doesn't say. But he gets on the opposite side of the road and just walks on. And then a Levite, the priest would have been of the line of Aaron. A Levite would have been someone who's not of the line of Aaron, but still in the clan of Levi, and therefore assisted the priests. So kind of second in that tier system of the most virtuous. And maybe the priest couldn't help because he was on his way to go help with something, and he couldn't be unclean. Now that would be weird because he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, but maybe that's true. Well then this guy should be able to help. This Levite should be able to help. And instead, just like the priest, he chooses to pass on the other side. He chooses to let this half-dead guy die fully. It's condemning him to death because he doesn't want to get involved. And then there's a Samaritan. Now, we need to pause for a second and just do a quick dive on who the Samaritans were in order for this to have the sort of impact on your hearts that it needs to have. Who were the Samaritans? The Samaritans were the single most hated outgroup of the Jews. If there was a single label you could put on any person that would create anger and disdain inside the heart of a Jew, it was Samaritan. Why? Well, the Samaritans represented the north, who were carried off when they fell to Assyria. And when Assyria would capture any particular country, in order that those people would no longer have allegiance to their home country, they would bring people from a different area into the new area. And the area that they just conquered, they would then ship out to a different area. And that way, within a generation or two, you're no longer Israelite, you're Assyrian. Because you don't have your home anymore. And because you're mixing in with everybody else. So those who are Samaritans, they probably have some genetic lineage that is Israelite, but they have been so mixed with Gentiles that they're not pure like the Jews were. Secondly, they have their own version of the first five books of the Bible. And in that first five books of the Bible, a couple of things. One, the Ten Commandments. The tenth commandment, rather than what it is for us, was for them, you shall worship on Mount Gerizim, which conveniently was right there in Samaria. Secondly, they had a tradition that Joshua had built a temple on Mount Gerizim that was the real temple. That's where God was really supposed to be worshiped. And you Jews, you're just pretenders. I want you to think about the most important institution in your life. Maybe that's a family, maybe that's a school, maybe it's this church, whatever it is. Think about the most important institution in your life. Imagine someone else starting an institution called that same thing and then saying, you're the frauds. We're the real thing. Imagine someone starting a Clemson in Sumter and saying, y'all Tigers, y'all are frauds. We're the real Tigers. Or down in North Augusta starting a USC and saying, we're the real Gamecocks. You guys are pretenders. It would just irk you. It would anger you down to your bones. And that's exactly what it does to the Jews. In fact, most good Jews would go on an extra couple days journey in order not to go to Samaria, to stay away from Samaria. John tells you in John 4, when Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman, says the Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. It was so shocking that Jesus would talk to a Samaritan woman. Why is Jesus choosing a Samaritan as the hero of this parable? To get to the heart of it, and keep in mind, I told you from the beginning, this is a parable of conviction. I need to get to your heart for a second. I kind of apologize, but not really. I need in your mind for you to think of the one word or two word outgroup that really you despise. You don't have to tell me what that is, or the person next to you. Maybe it's progressive, conservative, fundy, woke, Yankee. I don't even know what we would call a Southerner. We're awesome. Non-Yankee, I guess. Whatever it is, that label, that when you think of that label and those people who are labeled by that thing, all it does is cause ire to well up in you, that's who Jesus is using as the hero of this story. The hero. Look at what he does. He has compassion, and that compassion moves him to act in ways that go above and beyond anything the Jews would have said, how a neighbor should act for a fellow neighbor. Instead of passing by on the other side, he went to him. He poured oil on his wounds in order to soothe them, wine on the wounds in order to disinfect them. He bound them up, which probably meant he would have stripped himself and given this man clothes, while he himself would have been shamed for not wearing the proper clothes. He then puts him on his mule or on his animal, which means he has to walk the rest of the way. And then he brings him to an inn. And by the way, this is the only time this word for inn is used in the whole of the New Testament. This is not the Motel 6. This is the Ritz-Carlton. He takes him to the most expensive place and then pays what is the equivalent of 24 days worth of time for him to recover. And then says, whatever this man needs, you put it on my account, and I will pay it. By the way, who does that sound like to you? Doesn't that sound like Jesus? Who binds our wounds, who comes to us when we're dead, who carries us along, who takes us to the best of places, and who pays for everything that we might be better. In the Samaritan of all people, you see a little glimpse of Jesus. And Jesus is trying to get to this lawyer. He's trying to say, what you think is your neighbor, which is only people who think like you, look like you, act like you, and live where you live. That's what you think your neighbor is. Your neighbor is every image bearer. Everyone made in the image of God. And I'm going to choose the one outgroup that ires you most to show you that even they are made in the image of God. That's the point of the parable. Not just go and do good things. I say you're to show love to all those who are created in God's image, because they are all your neighbor. Now, thirdly and quickly, an answer. When Jesus asks, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man? His answer, the one who showed mercy. Now, there's a label for the mercy showing one. That's the Greek. It's this kind of awkward phrase. There's a label. There's a label that Jesus has used again and again for this person. What's the label? Samaritan. The only thing this lawyer had to say in answer was the Samaritan. But his heart was so hard, he couldn't even say the Samaritan in a positive way. Instead, he had to say, the one who showed mercy. That's what sin does to our hearts. For those outgroups, those people that we don't like, even when they do things that look more like Jesus than what we do, we can't give them credit. Whatever that group, whatever that label is that I asked you to think of to put in here, I wonder if you think of them doing something that shows compassion and love. Could you give them credit for it? Then Jesus answers as he does at the top. He says, go and do likewise. Now, Jesus is not saying self-justification here. That's not what he's saying. He's saying sanctification. You can't do this without faith. But faith tries to do this. Faith tries to love our neighbor in a way that reflects something of the love and the grace of Christ. Now, what does this mean for Monday? Three quick things. Number one, do you want to check to see if your Bible study, your morning devotional, your Sunday school, is it effective or is it only puffing up your pride? And the answer is it should increase love of God and love of neighbor, and you can't get one without the other. If all it's doing is puffing up your pride, you're going to know more and more about God, but you're going to want to recluse, to isolate rather than to love your neighbor. It is hard to love your neighbor, especially when your neighbor doesn't love you. That's that Jew who got beat up, he would not have gone to the other side for that Samaritan. And the Samaritan loved him anyway. Two, you need to think about what are the things in your life that are telling you you don't need to love your neighbor. If you take 5 minutes in God's word, but 5 hours ingesting media telling you that there are people that you should hate and not like, guess which one's going to win? And we got to be those who steep ourselves more in God's word than we do in the ways of the world. But thirdly, and amazingly, y'all, this is an incredible opportunity. More and more, our world seems to be dividing. And they don't show hospitality to the other side. You know what that gap is right there? That is incredible evangelism opportunity. We have a ton of people that we can reflect the love of neighbor to that would absolutely befuddle them because they don't see it anywhere else on their news feed, on their social media, in their neighborhoods, on their floor with coworkers, in their classrooms. And we have an opportunity, as Christ says, to go and to do and to show something of the love of Christ more clearly than ever before. That is exciting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we thank you for your word. It does convict us and how so often we try the way of casuistry. How far do I have to go, Lord? What do I have to do and for whom? Rather than the way of love, which looks to do for others that you and you alone might be seen in us and that you and you alone would get all the glory. So ask that you would help us. When we are convicted as we are, when we see our failings, that we would run to your cross, know that we are forgiven, and yet that forgiveness would not allow us to sin more, but would be the fuel that we need to sin less. That you and you alone would get all the glory. We love you and pray this in your Son's name.